would turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. We'll begin there in a few moments. John, chapter 15. It's always a joy to be gathered with the saints on the Lord's Day and to worship God in spirit and in truth. It's wonderful to see some visitors with us. We want you to, of course, as was mentioned in the announcements, know you're our honored guest. We've been encouraged by your presence and hope you have been encouraged here with us this morning. Of course, it's worthy to note today that it's a special day, but not because of any tradition of man and any kind of religious observation that man has brought up, but because it's the Lord's Day, and we're commanded to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord every first day of the week. Of course, we have no authority to observe any other holiday annually, as we don't see that in Scripture, but we'll remember the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection in a moment, and Lord's Supper, not because today is Easter, as many people are gathered, but because it's the first day of the week, and we do that every first day of the week. So it may be that you're here and you are somewhat surprised that we're not doing anything extra or special. Well, bring those thoughts to our attention if you want to study about those things, if you want to talk about those things, because we believe we must give an answer for all that we do. Colossians 3:17 tells us whatever we do in word or deed, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So you'd be our friend to bring that to our attention and ask us about those things, and we'd love to sit down over an open Bible and study with you if you have that desire. In John chapter 15 and in verse 5, as we've recently studied in our Bible class on the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Notice especially that striking end to the verse, "For without me you can do nothing." That is potent, and it's something that we should take to heart and understand, because as disciples, we fully depend upon Christ. But we might ask the question, what does he mean by we can do nothing without him? Well, I want to suggest to you that he's not giving a blanket statement to everything, whatsoever it may be. You just think for a minute about the success that many people in the world have that do not believe in Christ and certainly are not faithful followers of him. There are people who are very successful in business. There are people who have great education and have studied and gained much knowledge in regard to that. And even in relationships, there are people who are the closest of friends and families that are dwelling together in peace and in joy and in happiness. But Jesus is not saying that we can't do anything without him. But what he is saying in this context is that we can't do anything to glorify God without him. We can't do anything as it pertains to discipleship and bearing fruit without him. I'm reminded of, I believe it was 2007 when it happened, but I'm reminded of a clip I saw of a comedian, Kathy Griffin. You might know her and maybe know what I'm about to say concerning her, but she received an Emmy, I believe it was, and in her Emmy speech, she started by saying, "A lot of people like to come up here and thank Jesus for this award, but I want to tell you that Jesus had nothing to do with this. He couldn't have had any less to do with this award." And you know, while that's an arrogance and that doesn't take into account the fact that she was created by God in Christ and that the talents that she had certainly are a blessing from the Lord, as any of our talents are, it is true that she received that reward and she made that accomplishment without being a follower of Jesus. He's not saying we can't do anything. He's not saying that a person can't lead a generally happy life. A lot of people are happy, and it's because they don't realize what would make them unhappy if they understood what the true focus should be in life. What Jesus is saying is if you're seeking to be a disciple of his, you're seeking to bear fruit for God, you're seeking to live a life, like Ecclesiastes 12 says, to fear God and keep his commandments, to live a life to bring glory to God, it is impossible without him. He says, "I am the vine," or the true vine in verse 1. "My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. He tells the apostles, 'You're clean because the word which I've spoken to you.' Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." And that's where we have our verse in verse 5. But I want us to notice the requisite of abiding in him to do things, that is, bear fruit for him. And he kind of gives us a divine commentary in verse 7 on what it means to abide in him. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and so shall it be done for you. And notice, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit by abiding in me and my words abiding in you. Verse 7. So you will be my disciples. He said earlier in this very book, in his ministry in John 8:31, that you are my disciples indeed if you abide in my word. And so when he says, without me you can do nothing, he's saying that without me you can't do what is necessary as a disciple is called to do to glorify God by bearing fruit. Can't do that separate from the vine, separate from Christ. And so the anything or do nothing is certainly limited to that. You know, the opposite would be true as well. Philippians 4:13 says, as Paul writes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The context is what limits those words. All things is not everything under the sun, but all things as it pertains to our bearing fruit to God. Submitting to God's word in that particular context, he's speaking about being able to be content in all matters. And so all things from John 15, verse 5, is limited to our relationship with God and our seeking to bear fruit for Him. And isn't that the most important thing? If that's our goal, we cannot accomplish it without Christ. Consider those in the past who exhibited this reality, the past with God's people, those who couldn't do anything without the Lord. I think especially this is exhibited in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel as a whole. And I want to draw your attention to Deuteronomy, which is second law. It's not an addition to the law, but it is Moses' final speeches before he dies to the generation who survived in the wilderness, those younger people that grew up and would inhabit the land. And he's reminding them of God's conditions that he gave to their forefathers and they failed to meet and are still set in stone for them regarding God's promises. In Deuteronomy 8 and verse 11, he tells them, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, His statutes, which I commanded you. And verse 14, he adds, if your heart is lifted up and you forget Him who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then in verse 17, after saying all of these things are not from God, but you did it yourself, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Notice in verse 18, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. You're going into this promised land for God's purpose. It's because of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. It's because of His covenants given to them, which include the blessing upon all of mankind, that you are getting to inhabit this land. It's not because of you. It's not because you've earned it. It's not because you did this yourself. Never forget it's because of the Lord and His promises to your fathers in the past. And the implication would be that if you do forget that and you think that it's on your merit and you forget that it was because God is with you, then these things will be taken away from you. In the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, this is the conditions and warnings He gives on blessing and then the cursing that would come. He says, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of your Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And He enumerates them. If you obey God, that is, you abide in His word, and therefore He abides in you, you're with Him, as Jesus said in John 15, then you will be blessed in all of this. But verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. The only reason you will be blessed, he's telling them, is because I chose you and you are meeting my conditions. And so if you break those things and you break your promise to God, you break the covenant, you can't do any of this without Him. That's on display, and it's recited here in Deuteronomy in many different ways, and many different facets of this covenant are mentioned to that generation that would inhabit the land for the express reason of the rebellion to enter the promised land by their forefathers, and then, of course, their rebellions in the wilderness as a whole. Consider that the Israelites couldn't take the promised land in Numbers 13 and 14 without God. We remember in Numbers chapter 13, they reach the wilderness of Paran and they are at Kadesh Barnea. And they send 12 spies into the land, beginning with verse 1 of Numbers 13. And they do this so that they can observe the land, see how good it is, and see who the people are. And I guarantee you, God sent those spies in as a test of their faith. They're going to see not just the blessings, they're going to see the enemies that they're going to have to go up against. Now, how are they going to react to this? And in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 26 through 29, these 12 spies come back and give a report. 10 of them give this negative report. They say, beginning in verse 27, that yes, it flows with milk and honey. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. Their cities are fortified and large. And we saw the descendants of Anak there, which he notes later on are the giants. The Amalekites who dwell in the land of the south, Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. Now Caleb, notice his response. This does not cause his faith to waver. This does not cause him to doubt. He says, let's go up at once and take possession, for we are all able to overcome it. And then they counter with this. We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave a bad report of the land. The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. We saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight. So the congregation rebelled. The congregation, receiving false information, a bad report, is swayed to error and a lack of faith. And so they complain, why has the Lord brought us this far? Why can't we just go to Egypt? Let's select a leader. It grieves Moses and Aaron. And I want us to notice the other one of those spies, Joshua, stands with Caleb and says in verse 7 of chapter 14, the land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. Notice this. If the Lord delights in us, to this point, the Lord is promising the land. He's telling them, this is my will and your destiny, so to speak. And if he delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land. Notice this. This is a favorite saying of mine in the Old Testament. For they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. To this point, the Lord's with the people. And Joshua is trying to encourage them, understand that we can do all things with the Lord. To the extent that they are our bread, they stand no chance. They're like food to us, and we will consume them. The land may be in their possession now, but really it's ours because God's made the promise. And they took up stones to stone them. So God responds in verse 22 after wanting to just destroy everyone, and Moses once again intercedes. He says, because all these men who have seen my glory, verse 22, and the signs which I did in Egypt in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, then certainly they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. He goes on to express that Caleb and Joshua, who brought back a good report, who had faith, they will be able to see the land. And we already know that Moses would not be able to see the land as he messed up himself. But I want us to notice he goes on and he pronounces all of these curses upon them. You're not going to see the land. You're going to die in the wilderness. And those 10 spies who brought back the bad report died by a plague. But I want us to notice after Moses in verse 39 told these words to all the children of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And I think we would too in their position. And notice what they did. I think we might have been inclined to do something similar. They rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain saying, here we are and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. I think sorrow filled their heart. I think they really felt bad about their rebellion. And God, we've learned our lesson. We're here. We're ready to go now. But I want us to notice what Moses said. Why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. He's speaking, God speaking through him. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies. For the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. So he just told them, that's not God's will for you anymore. He already spoke his peace. don't do it. You'd be transgressing the command of the Lord to not go. And notice what they did. They presumed to go to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. Where they had the command to take the land, God was with them. But when they rebelled and that command and promise was taken away, even though they were still dwelling in the camp and the ark was among them and Moses the leader was among them, they did not have the Lord with them, primarily because they did not have the Lord's will with them, the Lord's say-so, the permission. And they failed. What changed? It wasn't the people that changed. It wasn't God's existence that changed. It wasn't God's will to fulfill the covenant He made to the fathers and then bring through this nation the Christ. It was their involvement in it and God's will for them. If they would have gone when God commanded, the Lord is with them and they would have been able to succeed. But since the Lord was not with them, that is, His command to go was not with them primarily, they did not have a chance because you can do nothing without the Lord. Joshua, as he assumes the position of leader when Moses dies, is given these words as encouragement, but also warning about what would happen if he did not submit to these things. He said in verse 5, Joshua chapter 1, the Lord is telling him, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." In other words, you're going to be able to do this. As big a shoes as you're having to fill, and as daunting as the task is, you are going to be able to succeed. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He says, "Be strong and of good courage, for this people shall divide. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land I swore to give their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Notice that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left." Notice, this is why, that you may prosper wherever you go. He's saying you're prospering because I'm not leaving you. And just like Jesus connected it with abiding in His words in John 15, He does here. Be careful to do all according to the law. Don't part from it from the right hand or the left. And in that, you will prosper. This book of the law should not depart from your mouth, but you should meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And he reiterates to be strong and to be courageous, because the Lord God is with you wherever you go. But that, like with anything God tells us, is conditional. He's with you so long as you are abiding in His word. And the implication is, as soon as you part from this law, it's not in your mouth, you're not doing what the Lord told you to do, and you're acting presumptuously, you will fail miserably. And that's set on full display here in Joshua 6 and 7, where in Joshua 6, 2, God said that I've given Jericho into your hand. And the way they took Jericho by faith is marching around the city for 7 days according to the Lord's command. And that demonstrated that they did not take the city by their own might, but God gave it to them. They were able to succeed taking that first city on the other side of the Jordan because God was with them. And then they get to the measly little city of Ai, pales in comparison to Jericho. And I want us to notice the commands Joshua gave to the men. In chapter 7 and verse 2, he said, "Go up and spy out the country." And they returned to Joshua and said, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for all the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Remember in the account, Joshua goes on to essentially complain before God and wonder, why have you allowed this to happen? What have we done? And why did we fail? We just took Jericho, but why weren't we able to take this measly old town of Ai? And notice what God said to him. "Get up," verse 10. "Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore." unless you destroy the accursed from among you. He wasn't with them. That was the problem. And he wasn't with them for two reasons, I want to suggest to you. Obviously, the chapter starts with the continuation of the commands from chapter 6 not to take of the accursed things. Take what I tell you, leave what I tell you. And Achan did. And so sin was in the camp. Sin separates from God, and so God was not with them because they had sinned. You got to deal with the sin, is what he said, in order for me to be with you. But also, we don't see something in chapter 7 that we did see in chapter 6, instruction from God. I've given Jericho into your hand, do this and it'll fall. They received no words from the Lord. When Samuel comes on the scene and becomes a prophet, it tells us in 1 Samuel that there was no widespread revelation in that day. They didn't hear God's word. It was very sparse at that time. That's what it was during this context of chapter 6 or 7. They didn't hear anything from God. He didn't say, go to Ai. He didn't say, send spies in the land. And he certainly didn't say, they're too small to send everyone, just send 3,000. The reason that they failed to take Ai, that they could not do that, is because the Lord was not with them. He wasn't with them because there was sin. He wasn't with them because the command to go was not with them. Those who don't have the Lord can't do anything. Romans 15:4 tells us that whatever was written before was written for our learning. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 10, it says a similar thing. These things become our example, ultimately in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, not to make the same mistakes as they made. And so we need to be understanding of who we depend upon. We can't glorify God. The things that we do, it is impossible that they glorify God without it coming from God's instruction. And we fail to bear fruit if therefore Jesus is not with us and we are not with Jesus. Let me offer you three examples. Without Christ, we can do nothing according to His will to bear fruit to God and bring glory to Him. And in the context of John 14, 15, and 16, when Christ is preparing the apostles for their ministry, the fruit they're bearing in large part is preaching the gospel to bring people to the kingdom of Christ, making disciples. And what he's stressing throughout that section is you can't do what Christ is sending you to do without His word, without Him abiding in you. And as we've recently studied in our Bible class on John, He is departing from them, but He's going to come by the person of the Holy Spirit, and so they'll have His words, His revelation, His will, and His power as He works miracles through them by means of the Holy Spirit. He will be with them. But if you start doing something else, if you're not abiding in Him, His words aren't abiding in you, it is impossible for you to achieve the task of making disciples. He mentions the greater works they'll be involved in John 14, 12, obviously speaking of the consummation of all that He's been preparing, the establishment of the kingdom and the preaching of the gospel and having living stones being built on top of each other, 1 Peter 2, to make a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. In fact, chapter 15 and verse 16, He speaks about how the Holy Spirit will come and testify of Him, but in conjunction with their eyewitness testimony. You're going to do this to tell people about Me, convince them of Me, and bring them to Me through the gospel. But that's impossible to happen if you don't abide in Me, if I'm not with you. You can't do it without Me. You know, this is the same thing that we're commanded to do. In Matthew 28, in the end of the Synoptic Gospels, what we call the Great Commission, as compared to the Limited Commission in Matthew 10, earlier on in the ministry that was just to the house of Israel, certainly, the apostles are being spoken to here, but there's no indication that it's exclusively them. And certainly, this is in a context which would include us as disciples, because the format is disciples make disciples. And so Jesus says it this way, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. And that connects us with this understanding that His authority, His word makes disciples. And so that's the preface going into this command. Go therefore. Therefore is there to look back at what He just said and forward to what He's about to say. Because I have authority, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. He's saying, without My authority, you cannot make disciples. You may make something but it's not going to be followers of me. And I think we can pause there, and it's legitimate to think about what he means by making disciples. In Acts 11 and verse 26, it says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That word called is interesting. It's krematizo in the Greek, and it always refers to a divine calling. God is the one that gave his disciples the name Christian. Disciples are those who learn from and follow and imitate their teacher. And the teacher we're learning from and imitating is Christ. So we are of Christ, followers of Christ. We are Christians. As we mentioned before in John 8:31, he says the disciples who are truly disciples are those who abide in his word. And here comes in this idea of making disciples. We can't do anything. We can't make disciples without Jesus and his words. And one of the things that expresses that in the most plain fashion is the seed principle of Scripture. Jesus speaks of the parable of the sower, and the seed is the word of God. The differences in the parable are the hearts of men, the soil, but the constant is the word of God. You may sow the word of God in faulty soil and you won't have a disciple because of the heart. But if you sow the word of God in the good soil, all you'll get is a Christian. Nothing more, nothing less. And 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, Peter says that they were born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God which lives and abides forever. The seed is obviously not physical. So the incorruptible seed is not a reference to physical grain. It's a reference to any other message that is not the message of the gospel. And so the implication is that to try to make disciples without the simple and whole truth is to utterly fail. We may make something else, but it's not going to be a disciple of the Lord. It's impossible without Him and His Word. Some try to lay the wrong foundations. Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. He says, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. And he qualifies that last phrase. What does he mean, take heed how he builds on it? He says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's saying, I've laid the foundation in Corinth. I preach Christ and Him crucified. If someone else comes along and they're not preaching Christ and Him crucified, they're laying the wrong foundation. They're not going to be cultivating disciples, and they're not going to be making new disciples by laying a different foundation. Christians come from the foundation of Christ. And one of the foundations that people try to lay down to make disciples is that which Paul avoided, as he mentioned in chapter 2. He said, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. I want to pause there because what he's about to say next is the answer to the question, why is it impossible for me to make a disciple if I lay any other foundation than the gospel of Christ? The reason he determined not to know anything but Christ and Him crucified, not persuasive words or human wisdom, is that their faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and someone preaches a different gospel, they lay a different foundation, there may be a claim of faith, but that faith isn't in God. It's faith in something else. You know, we tell those who are believers in evolution all the time that there's no difference between us and you insofar as you're speaking about faith. Y'all just have faith. We have facts. No, that's not true. Evolution is a system of faith as well. And it's a system of faith that rests on far less evidence than what we have as Christians. And so it may produce some kind of faith, but it might not be faith in Christ. And it certainly isn't. They didn't become a disciple of Christ if it wasn't the foundation of Christ. Matt mentioned in his Bible class this morning from Galatians chapter 1 how Paul marveled that they so soon turned away from a different or the gospel of Christ to a different gospel. And he explains that I'm not changing my gospel and I didn't come to you with a gospel different from what I have now. And he says this because I don't persuade men. I persuade God. And he elaborates in verse 11 saying, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some lay the wrong foundation. and aren't able to make disciples. And in conjunction with that, some aren't able to make disciples because they are without the Lord because they're seeking to please men and not God. And so they alter and preach a different gospel. And some will fail to make disciples, and we will fail to make disciples as we're without Christ if we are avoiding confronting others with the difficult requirements. In Acts the second chapter, Peter gave the answer to what makes one a disciple of the Lord. He says, be baptized for the remission of sins. But before he says, be baptized, he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized. In the 17th chapter in verse 30, he told those pagans on Mars Hill, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. In Luke 13 and verse 5, Jesus said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, when we go to make disciples, we'll fail if we try to avoid speaking about the difficult problems they're going to have to repent of. In fact, Russ and I, several years ago now, studied with a couple who they were really digging deep and they really were being convicted of the truth. But we came to the uncomfortable situation where they were ready to obey the gospel, and we knew that they were in an unlawful relationship and they were going to consummate that in marriage, and it would be an adulterous marriage. And so it would have been a disservice to them and to the Lord to just make them disciples, so to speak, by baptizing them without confronting the fact that if you want to really follow Jesus, you've got to repent of that sin. You can't continue in this state. And like the rich young ruler, they went away sorrowful because they would have rather continued in that relationship than started one with Jesus. It's impossible to make disciples without the Lord. We could have baptized them. They would have just gotten wet. Because it's impossible to make disciples without the Lord. One must repent of their sins. And sometimes it's impossible for us to make disciples because we don't follow up. In Matthew 28, 20, he says, teaching them to observe all things I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We may initially make them disciples, and then they stop being disciples because we haven't tried to cultivate them. We've got to submit to the Lord's will, or else that is impossible. Secondly, we can't overcome temptation without Jesus. It's impossible. But this is something he wants us to do. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He wants us to overcome temptation, but it's impossible without him. I think that comes with the need to understand what temptation is. In conjunction with our need for Jesus, we need to understand what it is. In James chapter 1, he explains that we're not tempted by God, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed, and then desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And that helps us to understand passages like Galatians 5. Temptation is your desire to do what you know is wrong. And you can't overcome that without Jesus because of what Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. The way that you will be able to abstain from doing what you wish, that's what temptation is by walking in the Spirit. Now, as we recently studied in John 14 and 15, the Spirit was a promise to the apostles for them to carry out their ministry. Walking in the Spirit is equal to walking in the Word of God. In fact, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 are parallel passages. One says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And one says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, speaking to one another in these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. When he's speaking about walking in the Spirit, he's speaking about walking in the Word of Christ. And if you're not walking in the Word of Christ, if you're not looking to the Word of Christ, it's impossible for you to overcome these things that you wish. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul speaks to this as well. When he's talking about having carnal minds or spiritual minds, and why the carnal mind is at enmity with God and the spiritual mind is righteousness and life and peace, he explains to those who certainly have submitted to the Spirit of revelation. In verse 9 of Romans 8, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And I want us to notice the parallel. He says the Spirit of God, but then he says, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Christ is in them through the Holy Spirit in regard to that revelation. And so the Spirit of God is equal to the Spirit of Christ. Now notice what he goes on to say. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. I want to tell you, he's not saying that your body is destined to die because of sin. Physical death is incurred by all men, because that's not conditional upon Christ being in us. He's saying, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. That's why it's dead. He's saying that if Christ is truly in you, you truly have the Spirit of God in you, dwelling in you through the Word of God, then your body is dead on account of sin. Or he puts it in Galatians 5 and verse 24 in this way, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. That's what he's saying here in verse 10. If Christ is in you, that means you're not using your body for sin. It's dead on account of sin. You don't use it like that anymore. And the context bears this out in chapter 6, 7, and 8. But then notice in verse 11 what he promises. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, in what way? Through the Word, through the revelation. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. He's not talking about the resurrection of our body at the end, because our resurrection will not be mortal, it will be immortal. He's talking in context about how you can overcome sin and achieve bearing fruit to God and avoiding those temptations and sins and doing what God says. Rather, and that's by submitting to the Spirit, allowing the Word of God to dwell in you. And the implication then is it is impossible to overcome those lusts without the Spirit of Christ. Chapter 7 describes a man in Paul, speaking of his past self in the present tense, before he was a Christian, not a state as a Christian, who was helpless. Speaks of a man who was helpless. He could not overcome it without Christ. And he ends that chapter, I thank the Lord Christ, or God through Christ Jesus our Lord, there's deliverance. The way that we're going to overcome temptation is by knowing Christ's Word and submitting to it. That's how Jesus overcame temptation in Matthew chapter 4. And we look at that all the time. Satan tempted him many times, but three times are recorded. And each time, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy. He quotes it in context with sufficient knowledge, and it is the perfect answer to Satan's temptations. And the devil left him. But I want us to understand that this is not simply a memorization of Scripture. Memorizing Scripture really does very little for you for temptation, if that's all it is. We can overcome temptation with Christ through His Word by knowing the Word. But Jesus didn't just know the Word, He was devoted to the Word. And He did what the Word said. That's our strength. And so we do ourselves a disservice if we think a temptation comes along and we can quote a Scripture in our mind and somehow that's going to help us overcome this temptation by itself. Not if our heart's not set and devoted to do that. It means nothing to us. And you think about that. Every time we sin, 99.9% of the time, especially as Christians, if we sin, it's not because we didn't know. We did it contrary to our knowledge of the Scripture. What was lacking? Not our knowledge. We could have quoted the Scripture, but we did it anyway. What was lacking was our devotion and our action in accordance with the Word. This is what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 119:11. Your Word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Hiding it in your heart isn't memorizing it. That might be included. Hiding it in your heart is being devoted to it. It's letting Christ live in us. That's what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. He elaborates that point in chapter 6 and verse 14. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Some try to hold on to vestiges of sin and overcome temptation. They try to hold on to some things that may not be sinful in and of themselves, but they know that's a path to sin. It's a gateway action, so to speak, and it is impossible for them to overcome that temptation without Christ. And the way they have Christ is completely cutting off those worldly things. Thirdly and quickly, some try to grow spiritually and fail to do so because they try it without Christ. You know, some try to grow through worldly wisdom. That's something Paul warned the Colossians about in Colossians 2. He said, I say these things so that no one should deceive you with persuasive words. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, not according to Christ. Verse 23, he says, these things have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. There's a lot of people who have convinced themselves they've grown spiritually by believing in and submitting to and holding fast to principles and traditions that have nothing to do with Scripture. Can't find them in Scripture. And they might not be that bad things in and of themselves. They may even be good ideas, but they in and of themselves don't make one strong spiritually. The wisdom of man doesn't accomplish that. Emotionalism. There's a lot of that confusion, especially among our youth in the church, equating emotions with spiritual growth and vitality. In Proverbs 28 and verse 26, wisdom tells us that he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. To walk wisely is to walk after the Lord's wisdom where his word is. But the feelings of our heart, the emotions involved, they don't mean anything by themselves. And they're often misleading. Some mistake spiritual growth for zeal, for the sake of zeal. In Romans 10 and verse 2, he explained that those Jews had a zeal for God, but not according to the knowledge. Sometimes we have this thought that if I throw myself into something fully, that in and of itself, that zeal, means that I am growing spiritually, that I'm somehow better than I was the day before. But what if it's the wrong thing? What if it's not true? Zeal for the sake of zeal does nothing. And then on the flip side of it, action without that passion and that zeal is not something that is equating to spiritual growth either. In Revelation 2 and verse 4, speaking of the church in Ephesus, they were doing a lot of things right. And then he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Spiritual growth isn't just in what we might call truth, but in spirit and in truth. Some equate spiritual growth to knowledge without practice. So that means spiritual growth is an intellectual process, but that couldn't be further from the truth. No one's going to make it to heaven based on their ability to pass a test, a written test. Heaven will be filled with those who, like Jesus is saying in John 15, abide in the vine and therefore bear fruit to God. And they're not cast out and burned. In James 1, we see that those who are doers of the word and not hearers are deceiving themselves. But the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. As Matt mentioned in John 13, 17, blessed are you if you know these things and do them. In 2 Peter chapter 1, then, we understand that spiritual growth is not about any of these things, but it's about abiding in Christ, not just through knowledge surface, but through participant knowledge and growing with the Word of God. He says, grace and peace are multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is divine power. That equates with Romans 1:16. His divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. How does that happen? The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. That's the divine power by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And in recent studies, I know I pointed out that the word knowledge is not simply gnosis, but epignosis. And it's a participant knowledge. It is the greater participation of the knower in the object known, thus more powerfully influencing him. So it's not enough to just know it. That's not spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is knowing it and doing it and growing in that. That's why he says, add to your faith. Faith is there with this understanding that the word is true and I believe in it. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But if it is that biblical faith, then it is faith that does and grows. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And I want us to notice the connection here in verse 8. Even with chapter 15 of John, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He said, abide in me and I in you, for without me you can do nothing. If you abide in my knowledge, my word, and you imitate me and grow in that faith, then you will be able to do all things through me, Jesus says, who strengthens you, Philippians 4:13. But it's impossible to grow spiritually without Christ. There are obviously endless amount of applications to this very profound and important principle that without Jesus we can do absolutely nothing. And really what that boils down to is authority when you think about it. And that's why he said, all authority has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. And so we speak all the time about book, chapter, and verse, and a lot of people don't like that, but that's essentially what Jesus is saying. You can't have him without his words. You abide in me if my words abide in you. So when we're about to do something or when we're wanting to do something to bring glory to God, we've got to have book, chapter, and verse, or else Christ isn't with us. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul said that the Lord stood with him when all else forsook him. He's not saying that he was there with them at that time. He's saying that he was right with God. His word was on Paul's side, or rather, Paul was on the side of the word. And that's why the Lord stood with him. And it's the same thing for us. If you are here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel, we want to extend that invitation to you. You cannot be a disciple without the Lord. And the Lord says that the gospel is, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. It's impossible to be a child of God without him. And if you have obeyed the gospel and there's some other spiritual need we can assist you with, we also invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.